We are in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And there's a lot to this chapter. It could have been split over 2 weeks, but we really need to just address it and deal with it as it is. We're running out of time. We don't want to be in 2 Kings forever. But here we are in chapter 17, and it's been a long time in the making, but just like a slow-motion train wreck, the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel has finally arrived. The day is the day. Its ultimate destruction was actually assured by its very first king more than 200 years before this, but now the day is here. And we know the cause of her demise, but we want to take some time and look at some important details in what's going on here. So let's read the first six verses to kind of lay the groundwork to see what's going on. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Go figure, he's an Israelite king. That's almost goes without saying. "But not as the kings of Israel who were before him." So he was a bad guy, just not that bad. He's not that bad. "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes." And there you have it. A done deal. Now, I don't know if you travel much, but if you ever happen to leave the Baton Rouge Metro Airport, traveling south on I-110, at some point on that interstate, you're going to make a hard right turn. And when you make that hard right turn, standing right in front of you is the Louisiana State Capitol building. You cannot help but see it. It dominates the landscape. And it is so situated that it commands your attention. That's the only thing in the skyline, and that's what you see until the road makes a hard left turn. This is an example of what we call strategic visibility. The structure almost dares you to ignore it and its visual domination. And our text today is kind of like that. Six times in these four verses, not counting verses 1 and 2, but six times in four verses, the writer refers to the king of Assyria. And his presence in our text also fills the landscape and it draws our attention. It forces us to look at him. And since the king of Assyria dominates the scene, well, Israel will be no more. The northern kingdom has lived in the shadow of Assyria for some time now. But here, in this text, she is caught in the gravitational pull of the empire and is enveloped into the empire like a leaf being swallowed into a whirlpool. The author's preoccupation with the king of Assyria is his way of getting us into the mood of this chapter. Now, we should remember Hoshea from chapter 15. We saw him in chapter 15, verse 30. He was one of four royal assassins. Now that doesn't mean he was appointed by a royal to be an assassin. That means he killed the king and became king. I guess that makes him a royal assassin. He kills King Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and ascends to the throne. And as we read there in verse 2, he was a king of Israel, so by virtue of that, he was an evil king. But not as evil as all those that some of those that came before him. But it appears, to his demise, that he picked the worst possible time to take the throne for himself, because it seems that not long after his coup, old Shalmaneser, and this would be Shalmaneser V, came knocking on his door asking for donations to the emperor's ball. Hey, you think he could spare a few talents of silver? So Hoshea, what could he do? I mean, he dutifully submitted, and he began to pay tribute to Shalmaneser every year. How could he not? I mean, when the biggest kid on the block says you have to give him your lunch money every day or else, well, guess what? You just don't eat lunch. Well, true to form, Hoshea tried to hire an Egyptian thug as a bodyguard for his kingdom, which also cost him his lunch money. So there wasn't anything left to pay off the Assyrian thug, which kind of makes a problem. Because the Assyrian thug was the thug at the door, all right? And the thug at the door found out about the Hoshea's deal with the thug on the next block, and he decided, why risk a fight with Egypt? Why don't we just take out the stupid Israelite? And that's what old Shalmaneser did. He marched his army up to Samaria for an extended camp out for 3 years. He took over the whole land of Israel. He went to Samaria, and it took him 3 years to make Hoshea submit to his will. That just goes to show how strong the walls were that Ahab built and his father. But they didn't last forever. They waited for Hoshea to capitulate, and that's exactly what he did. At this time, Assyria wasn't satisfied with just taking the king or with just taking some hostages. They took nearly everything from Israel and nearly everybody. Here we see almost the entire population of Israel being deported as prisoners hundreds of miles to the northeast, deep into Assyrian territory. Israel's demise here was more than just political fallout, because there's a theological basis for it. This is the direct judgment of God, the direct judgment of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and it is His judgment against His stubbornly disobedient and adamantly unfaithful people. So that's what's going on in this chapter. The end has finally come. But verse 7 through verse 12 kind of elaborates on what's the deal. How does this happen? It gives us an explanation. Let's look. Verse 7 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, and made the kings of Israel, which they are, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all of their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Don't do it. That's what we're going to do. But this is the author's explanation of why the Assyrian war machine was able to devour and then spit out the nation of Israel. Now, at first glance, you might assume that Israel was being punished because of the sin of idolatry, but their rampant idolatry was merely a symptom or a result of their greater sin, their actual sin. And that is presented to us in verse 7. The sin of Israel was not necessarily idolatry. That's just a symptom of it. Their greater sin was that of ingratitude. Ingratitude. Israel willfully sinned against the very God who had delivered them out of the severe bondage of Egypt. And the author tells us he had delivered them from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant God, is a liberating God. He is a God who redeems from bondage. But Israel didn't seem to care about that very much, because verse 7 also tells us that they feared other gods. Other gods that didn't help them. Other gods that didn't deliver them. Other gods that wouldn't lift a hand to assist them or redeem them. So when we look at verses 7 through 12, the passage reads like the cliff notes of the book of Judges. You remember the book of Judges. This constant cycle of turning from God and then sinking down into sin and then being punished for that. And then turning to the Lord and being delivered, and it just kept going on and on and on. But there are two things that stand out in this particular passage that describes the religious practices of these Israelites. Number one, it shows the passion that they had for their idolatry, but it also shows the standard that they followed. We look through these verses and we see that Israel, in its history, the 200 years that it existed, it goes on a massive building project to erect high places, to erect watchtowers, to erect shrines to any and every god that they could think of. Israel was hot after her perversion, and she littered the land with pagan worship sites. It seems like no expense was spared, no possible location was spared, from the most remote hamlets and towns to her major urban areas. And what tells the story here is where you see all the alls and the everys. Yeah? This tells the story of a people who was in desperate pursuit of a wretched paganism. They left no stone unturned. They left no god unworshipped. That was her passion. But we also should notice her standard of worship. In verse 8 it says that Israel walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out. She walked in them. She faithfully made offerings on all of the high places, just like the Canaanites who lived there before her. And this was in direct disobedience to Yahweh's word, because Moses had told the Israelites before they ever entered the land that they were to have no dealings with the Canaanites. They were to have no mercy on them. They were to make no covenants with them. They were to engage in no marriages. They were not to have any curiosity about their worship practices. They were supposed to just get rid of them, bury them, cast them out. If you can't kill them, get rid of them. Run them off. The reason for this prohibition against mingling with the Canaanites was simply because Israel was holy to the Lord. They were considered holy by their God. And being holy meant that Israel was to be distinct. They were to be different. They were to be unique. They were even to be unusual, unconventional, as it were. That was their calling. That's what God had intended for them. That's why God brought them into the land. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be an example of what it meant to follow the one true God. But sadly, Israel's history did not follow Israel's calling. It didn't quite line up. Instead, we see that Israel was diligent in conforming to the religions of the pagan nations that were cast out before them. And I like how the author puts that. They walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before them. Yeah, there's a reason he says it that way. This is exactly why God cast them out of the land. You're doing the same thing. You should expect the same results. What we must remember is that at its root, Israel's love affair with the pagan nations and their religion is simply a rejection of God's grace. Verse 7 presents to us Yahweh's seminal work of grace on behalf of Israel. He entered into their situation in Egypt. He sent a man, Moses, to deliver them. He worked miracles. He performed miracles. He brought the plagues. Moses didn't bring the plagues. He just announced that they were coming. God brought the plagues. God punished Egypt. God literally destroyed the Egyptian empire just so that he could deliver his people. God did this on behalf of Israel. And when it's placed there in verse 7, and then you read everything on down, God's work of grace is put in stark contrast to the apostasy that continually dominates Israel's history. This is what God has done for you. Israel's God has redeemed her from bondage, and this is how you repay him? This is how you repay his grace? Amazing grace should be met with lasting gratitude. But that gratitude vanished early on. I mean, it wasn't long before they were in the land that they started messing around with all that nonsense. And so in this scene, in Israel's history, God's redemption finds only rebellion as a response. Could this be one reason why the church celebrates the Lord's Supper so frequently? Maybe it's so that we could keep our eyes focused and fastened on our Redeemer. You see, the world can't so easily tempt us when grace holds us in the bonds of gratitude. When we are consistently thankful for what God has done, well then, what the world has to offer is second best. It's shallow, it's cheap. It doesn't line up with what we receive from God. Because the world has a lot to offer, I'll guarantee you that. But none of it lasts very long. And none of it really satisfies. But we set up the table and we pass out the elements and we remember. And that remembrance produces gratitude. Verse 13 through verse 17 reveals to us yet another characteristic of Israel's God. So for all their nonsense, we read in verse 13, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger." So Israel's God is not only a God who redeems them, but he is also a God who warns them. Before he brings his judgment, Yahweh will bring his truth. After all the deliberate rebellion of the previous passage, we may expect to catch a whiff of brimstone in the air. But instead of immediate judgment, we see that the Lord warns them time and time again. He testifies against them, against their sin. He's pleading with them through his prophets to turn away from their sin and to turn back to him. You can read that for yourself. That's what those books of prophecy are pretty much all about. Stop, stop, stop. Turn back to the Lord. He sends his prophets to Israel, to Judah, to call his people back to the law. And what we see here is the patience of Yahweh. This is his restraint. This is his kindness to his people. For 200 years, Israel has existed. And for 200 plus years, they were chasing after false gods. They were chasing after idols. God's judgment is assured, but it is delayed by his grace, by his long suffering. So God provides them a warning. God provides them a truth. He gives them a heads up. But this prophetic warning receives the wilderness response. You know what the wilderness response is, huh? Stiff neck. Stiff neck. That term stiff neck alludes to a farmer who is dealing with this is not something we happen to fool with, but back in the day, farmers had to use draft animals to pull the plow, and if that draft animal didn't want to work, well, he just kept his head up. He's stiff necked. You can't put that yoke on me if I don't bend. So that's what he's describing here. A farmer dealing with an obstinate animal that refuses to bend down to accept the yoke. And this was the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai all the way to the land of Canaan. For 40 years, the Israelites were notoriously stiff-necked during their wilderness wanderings. And this resistance stems from nothing other than unbelief. Why did they resist? Because they simply didn't believe. The exasperation of the author here in this passage reflects the same exasperation experienced and elaborated on by God, as we see in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. This was at Kadesh Barnea. When Israel was about to enter into the land, but then they all kind of balked and like, oh no, we don't want to do that. God was like, this is why I brought you here. This is why you were pulled out of Egypt so you could go into the land. Oh, but there's scary people in the land. God's like, who's more scary than me? Verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them. My goodness, God says, what do I have to do? I mean, I opened the ocean for them so they could walk through. I gave them a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Water in the desert, fed them with manna. And when they complained about the manna, I gave them quail to go with the manna. It's not that God was mystified. He knew what was going to happen. But yet, that doesn't make it any better. Here's the thing. Where there is no real faith, then there can be no real fruit of faith. And that fruit presents itself as submission to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord. That's what true faith produces. We got people all walking around saying, oh, I'm a Christian. I have faith. Well, if that faith doesn't produce submission to God's word or obedience to God's word, then it's not saving faith. They have a form of religion, but it's not a religion that brings transformation. Not the right kind of transformation. True faith produces these characteristics in an individual's life. It produces obedience and submission in the heart of the one who holds that faith. Where unbelief rules, what more can you expect but a truckload of deaf ears and stiff necks and rebellious hearts? That's a sign of unbelief. So, from verses 15 to 17, we may be disappointed in Israel, but we can't say we're really shocked, right? These verses are sad, but they're not surprising. In three verses, and in 10 phrases, the author summarizes over 200 years of Northern Kingdom infidelity. And the second phrase that I want to look at in verse 15 is very telling. It says, they followed idols and became idolaters. Well, that figures. You know, if you follow an idol, that makes you an idolater. How many banks do you have to rob to be a bank robber? Just one. How many idols do you have to follow to become an idolater? But there's something going on here. There's a wordplay that's going on here that we don't see in this translation. The Hebrew word that's translated idol in this verse is actually a word that means vanity or worthless, futile or useless. And it's translated idol here. That gives us a concept of what an idol actually is. It's worthless. This describes the nature of all false gods. They are nothing. They are zero. Nada. They are worthless. And the phrase literally reads that they followed after worthlessness and became worthless. Oh, that's a shock. This is God's people. God's people that He redeemed, that He delivered out of Egypt, that He brought to the land with a strong right arm, with signs and wonders. And what have they become? Worthless. They become worthless. Clearly, the worthlessness of these gods was not without consequence, because we understand that there is a sad transformation that takes place within the worshiper. What happens to someone who worships a worthless god? Well, they become like what they worship. And this exposes the true danger of worshiping false gods, or the true danger of worshiping a god of my own making. I don't necessarily have to bow down to an idol to worship a false god. I can worship or believe in a false concept of God. And if that's the case, well, then the result will be the same. Worthlessness. You see, worship is different than getting a new hairdo. Worship is different than wearing different colored socks. You can put on a surgeon's outfit, but I guarantee no one is going to allow you to operate on them, because the outfit doesn't make the surgeon. Even if you... I've seen this on TV. I can do it. I don't think so. You see, the outfit doesn't change you into a surgeon. But worship, on the other hand, really does change you. You will become like what or like whom you worship. And that's a negative if you're worshiping false gods. But it's a positive if you're worshiping the true God, because then you will, if you worship the true God in true faith, slowly but surely you will become. You'll take up His characteristics. Well, how do we do that? Well, you read about them, you study them, you learn about them. You learn about what He is like, and then you're like, God's that way, maybe I should be that way too. And of course we read in 1 John chapter 3, that one day, as we struggle to become like God, one day when we see Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we will be like Him. We will arrive at that point where we are finally like God in His nature, in His characteristics. We're not going to become God. No, you can't become God. God's God. We're created beings. But we will be like Him to the best of not our abilities, but His ability to change us into that image. When we receive that glorified body, that's as close to being like God as we'll ever be. And that day will come. But until that point, what are we doing? Until that point, what are we becoming? We should be striving to become what we worship. The problem with this long list of apostasy that we see in verses 15 through 17 is that this litany of sin tends to eclipse the revelation of God in verse 13. Here is the God who warns. Here is the God who graciously sends His prophets to call His people away from their love of worthless gods. You see, the nation of Israel was valuable to Yahweh. He has redeemed them, and He has given them value. Becoming worthless was not part of His plan for Israel. Not at all. You might say, yeah, but that's all Old Testament. Oh, wait a minute. The New Testament also does not allow us to treat this as just ancient history. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25. The author here of Hebrews says, he gives us an exhortation. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused Him who spoke on earth, and I think we're looking at that right now in 2 Kings, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, the book of Hebrews was not written to the Jews. It was written to Christians. And this New Testament verse assumes that Israel's apostasy is repeatable for professing Christians. To turn away from Him, as verse 12:25 says of Hebrews, is to turn away from the Son of God. The Son of God who paved the way into the holy place with His own blood. It is possible to observe everything that God has done for you as a believer and say, "Eh, no big deal. I'm going to go do what I want to do." It is possible. And we see people do it all the time. Now you might think, how in the world could a Christian do that? Well, yes, they are believers. Yes, they are a son of God. But they're still human. They still have the old sin nature. And if we allow the old sin nature to run its course, even with the Spirit of God convicting us, if we just give in, well, we might be cast out as well. And Paul warned in Romans, don't laugh at the Israelites who've been cut off just because you've been grafted in. If God cut off the Israelites, yeah, He can cut off us too. You say, well, what does that mean for my salvation? Well, it doesn't affect your salvation, but it will affect your relationship with God. And we'll see here pretty soon that that relationship is of great value. So we have a God who redeems. We have a God who warns. In verse 18, we're going to see that we also have a God who judges. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them from His sight. He tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, as He had said by all His servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Here we see a God who judges. Now this section opens with the anger of Yahweh, and it closes with the land of Assyria, where Israel was exiled by God's judgment. Now the scope of this judgment appears to be very complete, because everyone, literally everyone, was removed from the land. The writer makes a point to inform us that Judah still remained in her kingdom. Judah remained in her land, but then he goes on to allude that they weren't long for leaving either, because they weren't doing much better than Israel. Apparently, the same judgment that came for Israel is coming for Judah as well. So that's the scope of God's judgment, but the cause of God's judgment is revealed in verse 21 and verse 22. And of course, we see Yahweh. We know that Yahweh has torn those 10 tribes away from the house of David, graciously gave it to Jeroboam to shepherd, but the impact of Jeroboam's reign had the opposite effect. He did not shepherd God's people. He scattered them. Because of his actions in instituting a false system of worship, Jeroboam actually banished. He literally drove Israel away from following after her God. And of course, verse 22 says that Israel continued to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And that for over 200 years. I mean, my goodness. It turns out that Israel did have it in them to be faithful. They could be faithful, just not to God. We could be faithful to just about anything, just not God. And so, here we see they're stepping into their historical graves, still worshiping Jeroboam's stupid golden calves. They just could not give it up. But above everything else, we see the tragedy of Yahweh's judgment. What did exile mean for Israel? Well, three times, in three verses, the author declares that Yahweh removed Israel from His sight, or He cast them from His sight. What does it mean to be removed from someone's sight? If you're, you know, somebody tells you, get out of my sight. What does that mean? Yeah, they want you out of their presence. Leave my, I don't want to see you. I don't want to hear you. Leave my presence. So what does this mean for Israel? To be cast out of the Lord's sight. To be cast out of God's sight. In part, it means being removed from the land. Being removed from their inheritance, the promised land. And that is shown in verse 23, the last part of verse 23. They were taken out of the land, forced out of the land, carried into Assyria, as it is to this day. Now, this does not mean to infer that God Himself was restricted to operating within the land of Israel. It just means that the promised land was to be the primary area in which God's purposes for Israel were to be fulfilled. He wanted them there to fulfill His plan, to fulfill His purpose. And not being there meant they weren't going to do that. Of course, they weren't doing it anyway, right? But I don't believe that this aspect of exile really catches the tragedy of the judgment. I think being removed or being cast out from Yahweh's presence involves more than just a change of geographical scenery. Because what He's talking about here is not just location. He's talking about fellowship. He's speaking about fellowship. This is not just a change in location. It's not just living in a new neighborhood. What we have here is a rejection of God's presence. And if you think about it, there's nothing more sad than that. Not that they're rejecting God's presence, but God is removing them from His presence. Now, I don't know if Israel really caught the gist of that tragedy because they weren't enjoying God's presence anyway. It was there. Don't get me wrong. They had every opportunity to enter into God's presence, but they didn't want to. Now, they can't enter into God's presence because they have been removed. And so for over 200 plus years, they had every opportunity to seek God's presence, to enjoy His presence, but they failed to do it. And they failed to do it for so long, I wonder if they noticed that they no longer had the opportunity. And we today need to understand that being removed from the Lord's presence may involve more than just ending up in our own version of Assyria. There are things, spiritual things, more valuable than just where you happen to be at one moment. There's the ability to walk into the throne room of God. That is our right. That is our birthright as God's children. To enjoy His presence. And yet, there's things in this world that will detract from that. There are things that catch our attention. There are things that cloud our minds, that fill up our time, that draw us away. And we miss the opportunity not to have the Lord's presence, because we know He never leaves us nor forsakes us, but to enjoy the Lord's presence. That's the blessing. That's the opportunity. That is the right that we have to enjoy His presence. So Israel had a God who redeems them. They had a God who warns them. And they had a God who judged them. All in the same God. So we can write Israel off the map from this point forward. But we still have Judah. Now, just because Israel left the land didn't mean that God had stopped operating in the land of Israel. I'm going to read this, the rest of the chapter, and then we'll just kick it around for a little bit. Verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Well, that's never good. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And to this day they continue to practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which God had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances, the law and the commandment which he wrote to you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, in him, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Now, since Israel has been removed from the land, what we see here is that the Assyrians took the opportunity to move some other conquered people back into the land of Israel. This forced immigration came with some unintended consequences, as they always do. But in this particular case, becoming Kat Chow was completely unexpected. These new immigrants brought in all the traditional idolatries from their respective cultures, as you would think they would. But these did little to address the glaring problem of the day, or should we say the roaring problem of the day. How do we appease the God of this new land if we don't know who he is, or we don't know what he wants from us? Now, we're all familiar with the concept of a job fair, right? Different companies, they set up booths, they extend opportunities to the available workforce. But what we have in this section is a veritable religious fair. You could take your pick. We got all kind of religion going on here. Each group of new immigrant has brought their religious preferences, and as varied as they are, they all fall under four main categories. The first one happens to be the coping kind of religion. All right, we see that in verses 24 to 28. It seems that in Israel, if you were new to Israel, you didn't have to worry about the wolf at your door because the lion was going to take you out before you ever got home. Imagine 3 years of Assyrian invasion and 3 years of an Assyrian siege. Think of all the dead bodies that were left to rot out in the open. The Assyrians weren't going to bury them. I mean, they weren't about to touch them. And there weren't enough Israelites left around to do the job. So cue the lions, all right? We'll take care of all them bodies. I'm sure the buzzards had their part, but it's no wonder that the population of the lions exploded in that area, what with all the available food to munch on. But here's the thing, when they ran out of rotten humans, they started picking off the fresh ones. Hey, look, we got a new crowd coming in. Let's take our pick. But this was more than just survival of the fittest. Here we have there's a theological reason behind these attacks. These new imports didn't fear Yahweh, and so he sent lions among them. Not what I would expect as the welcome wagon. Yeah. Hey, welcome to the neighborhood. Meet my cat. These pagans realized quickly what the problem was. And so they sent a request for some religious instruction concerning the God of the land. So the king of Assyria sent back one of the exiled priests to teach them. I wish someone would have told him he was wasting his time, because the Israelite priest failed to instruct the Israelites on the proper way to worship Yahweh. What did he think he was going to get from this guy other than more of the same? But there is a bit of irony in this text, because these new residents behave better than the Israelites. They were curious about the God of Israel. They wanted to find out how we could pacify him. What do we need to do? What rituals do we need to perform? How do we make this God happy? How do we make him get rid of the lions? That's what we need. We need something that will get rid of the lions. And this was more than what Israel ever tried to do. So the lion scourge was their opportunity to turn to Yahweh in truth. But that wasn't likely to happen with a northern priest as their evangelist, because this northern priest was predisposed to introduce Jeroboam's style of religion back into the area. And so they had to settle for whatever worked. Just tell us what'll work, that's what we'll do. Because getting rid of the lions was the main problem. And if there was just some kind of recognition of Yahweh that eliminates the problem, well, that's all that really matters. And that's what religion is for, right? To help one cope with the troubles and the tensions of life. The problem with a coping religion is that it's simply practical. It's pragmatic, but it can also be manipulative. God, if I scratch your back, hey, maybe you can scratch my back too. See, there are people that just want to get rid of the lions. And so they will, they crave for some kind of protective faith that charms away their troubles, that deals with whatever threats there are to our security. You see, the big question with a coping religion is not, is it true? But does it work? That's all that matters. We don't care if it's true or not, but does it work? Does it work to avoid discomfort? Does it work to ward off disaster? That's all we're looking for. The fallacy of this kind of religion is the assumption that God is supposed to make my life safe. You know, God is my existential pacifier. And if he can't guarantee my safety, well, what good is he? A coping religion says that God should at least get rid of the lions. Just tell us what we have to do to get rid of the lions. But that's not the only kind of religion we have here. Verses 29 through 33 talks about every nation continued to make gods of its own. The new residents were very religious, and they wasted no time in installing their own gods in the worship centers that Israel had made. I mean, it's a good thing that Israel had been so pagan, because it saved these new nations all the trouble of building all the shrines and the high. They just moved into the ones that were already there. Thanks, guys. But the operative word in this passage is that condemning little verb, make, or in some cases, made. It's used six times to describe the making of gods. And it's used so much here that you almost suspect the authors being sarcastic. You know, they made this god, they made that god, they made. So we can see that pagan religion is kind of do-it-yourself devotion. Creative religion is what you make of it. It's comprehensive and it's ecumenical. You see, you can worship Yahweh, and then you can serve your own favorite gods at the same time. You can make your religion whatever you want it to be. What's true takes second place to what I enjoy. Yeah. This is what I prefer. What I prefer rules. If God has some requirements, well, we'll get to those, but what I want matters. And that's the problem with the creative religion. The pagan religion creates what it likes, as opposed to biblical faith, which simply receives what is revealed. You know, we don't come here and decide what we want the Bible to say. We come here and we open a Bible and it speaks to us, and that's what it says. I tell you all the time, you know, this is not my opinions I'm giving you. I'm reading from a script. The script was written a long time ago, and we don't have the right to decide if we like it or not. We have to decide if we accept it or not. There are a lot of people out there who's like, oh, you know, that Bible, that was Old Testament stuff. Yeah, but it applies to today. Nothing has changed. Humanity is still the same. Still have black hearts. Still have bad motives. Nothing is different. The Bible, as old as it is surprisingly up to date in its assessment of human nature. Yes, the world looks a lot different, but at its core, it's still the same dark world. Pagan worship is based on what they prefer, where biblical worship can only be based on what God has declared or what God has revealed. The pagan worshiper can concoct, but the biblical worshiper must submit. And that's the difference between a creative religion and a correct religion. When pagan religion is mixed with true worship, then all you have is another pagan religion. You can't mix the two. It's either one or the other. And we see that in the next kind of religion. Verses 34 through 40, we're given insight into what covenant religion is all about. Verse 33 says that these new residents fear the Lord. But then there's verse 34 denies that they fear the Lord. Is this a contradiction? Is the writer contradicting himself from one verse to the other? No. This is merely the author establishing a particular point of view in verse 33 just so that he can demolish that point of view in verse 34. It's a tactic that you use in discussions. Verse 33, if you read it, it actually drips with irony. It says, so they fear the Lord, yet serve their own gods. Really? Really? Is that possible? Is it possible to fear the Lord and serve other gods? I think he's writing that with a crooked smile on his face. Because if they're serving their own gods, then guess what? They really don't fear the Lord at all. Not as they should. You see, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that's just the start. They were just starting. But as we have seen, that initial wisdom of fear should move on to faith and then submission and then obedience. But not for these new residents. Because these new residents were not following a covenant religion. Verse 34, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. They weren't living by the law of Moses. They had no regard for God's commandments, his statutes that are delivered in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And this teaches us that there is an exclusive nature involved in a covenant religion. Verse 35, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice. That's a lot of no's. You know, God doesn't have it in his nature to be ecumenical. God's not the kind that says, we don't care what you believe, just come and worship with us. No, God does care what you believe. Because what you believe determines if your worship is accurate, if your worship is worth it. Covenant religion is an exclusive religion. It is a faith that destroys our both ands. You know, I want to worship both God and whatever I like. Covenant worship insists on either or. You either worship Yahweh or you don't. Israel had no stomach for covenant religion. They preferred the cafeteria plan. You know? You wake up one morning and you decide, what do you feel like today? Do I worship Baal? Do I worship Asherah? Molech? What is it today? They preferred the smorgasbord of Canaanite religions, and that was just too tempting for them. But you see, covenant religion won't allow that. It carries a fundamental intolerance at its center. It is Yahweh or other gods, not Yahweh and other gods. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then all other competitors must be excluded from your life. Covenant religion. There's no wavering on that. But pagan religions are not like this. False gods don't care how many other of their competitors you may worship. It is only biblical covenant religion that carries this animosity toward all would-be competitors. One might suspect that this unique, exclusive religion is also the only true religion. Finally, in verse 41, there is the condemning religion. So these nations fear the Lord, yet serve their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. We've seen it before, that a group of people will sell themselves to idolatry, and then their offspring will follow along in lockstep down through the years. One generation embraces falsehood, and it virtually dooms all of their descendants unless God graciously interrupts the cycle of destruction. A legacy can be a frightening thing if it is founded on falsehood, if it is founded on lies, if it is founded on selfishness. And verse 41 exudes an air of hopelessness. As succeeding generations, they follow the vain commitments of the generation that came before them. When you get right down to it, religion isn't necessarily a good thing. There is such a thing as a condemning religion. There is such a thing as a religion that will damn its inheritance to eternal suffering. And we see that in verse 41. Yeah, Mom and Dad did it. Grandma and Grandpa did it. We'll do it too. And they walk off into eternity without ever acknowledging the truth. So chapter 17, if you want to have a word that describes it, it would be bleak. Chapter 17 is bleak. But there is a slight glimmer of light for Israel found in verse 39. The last part of that says, He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. But that hope, the hope of this deliverance, will depend on whether they fear Yahweh enough to submit to Him, to obey His statutes, to follow His commandments. His deliverance comes with certain expectations. And Israel was not willing to meet those expectations. Now, Israel's carried off. Some people take this and they begin to use this as the what they call the lost tribes of Israel. But the 10 tribes of Israel were not lost. You remember way back when Jeroboam started his false religion. All of those from the 10 tribes who were faithful to Yahweh, what did they do? They immigrated south. They moved to Judah. And so even at the time of Christ, people still knew what tribe they were part of. Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, obviously he was of the tribe of Levi. Paul knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The little lady, Anna, that shows up in the temple, recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. She's from the tribe of Asher. So the concept of the tribes being lost is a false concept. People try to take that as an excuse to make up stuff, but it's not true. Besides the fact, God knew where they are. God knows where they are even today. So let's stand. Yes, this might be a disheartening chapter, but at least it tells us what we shouldn't do. So after 200 years, and after 19 kings from Solomon, the northern kingdom is finally gone. They've finally fallen. They weren't destroyed because Yahweh was no longer able to help them. They were destroyed because they had so forsaken their covenant God, they had so ignored His guidance for so long, that He finally just stopped actively protecting them. And He allowed them to rot in their sin. He allowed them to degrade according to the desires of their hearts. You see, the worst punishment that we can receive is God allowing us to do what we want to do, to be what we want to be, apart from Him. So we must continue to press in. We must continue to allow the Holy Spirit to work His work of sanctification in our lives, to make us better than we were yesterday, to look forward to that transformation. Because one day that transformation will be complete, and we don't want that to be a shock to our system. You know, we want to be, you know, halfway there, if not more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word, for the principles and the truths that are revealed. Lord, we can learn from Israel's poor example and save ourselves from the heartbreak and the tragedy that results from turning away from You, just as we are warned in the book of Hebrews. Lord, it is our desire to not just dwell on this earth, but to excel in our calling. Lord, You called each of us to represent You, to be light, to be salt in this world. Lord, we are light to shine, to guide sinners to the truth. We should be salt to make them thirsty for the truth. Lord, You've given us this task. And You've given us the ability. And You empower us every day through Your Spirit to do just that. So Lord, our desire, our goal, is to see that fulfilled in our lives. And so Lord, we will seek Your face. We will seek Your truth. We will dig into Your Word and discover little by little exactly who You are. To the degree that You have revealed Yourself to humanity, Lord, we want to know You. We want to submit to You. We want to be like You in this world. Even if it means being unusual. Even if it means being unconventional. It's not a bad thing in the world that we live in today. Lord, help us to go forth in faith and in humility. To share the truth boldly and accurately, in love and in compassion for the lost. Lord, we know that there are people out there who You're drawing to You. We know they're still out there because we're still here. And so, Lord, we ask that You would use us to touch hearts, use us to change lives by offering them the very thing that changed our lives, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You for bringing us together today, Lord. We pray that You would walk with us as we go through our week and empower us to do Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.